Well, thanks, Josh, for that reading. We're now going to ask Andrew then to step forward and talk to us on the subject of Walk the Walk. Andrew.
Talked this morning about the fact that it was Andrew that was called before Peter. That Jesus didn't go straight up to Peter himself and say, come and follow me. He actually went to Andrew first and spoke to him. And Andrew then went to Peter and said, I found the Christ. Come and see for yourself. And I wondered, and this is what I said to the young people this morning, I wondered if that was partly because Jesus knew what, of course Jesus knew what Peter was like, but because he knew that if he'd gone straight up to Peter, maybe it wouldn't have worked out in the right way. Maybe. And so instead he went to Andrew, who, having that closeness and that loyalty from his brother, when he went up to Peter himself and said, I found Jesus, come and see for yourself what he's all about, Peter was prepared to go with him. And it was the right way. And we looked at other examples with Philip and Nathaniel and the woman at the well going to get her villagers and bring them to Jesus. It was always the right person being used to call them. The right man for the job, we might say. But the right person was used to call each of those individuals we looked at. And here in Luke chapter 9, we've got perhaps the other side, that actually sometimes there's a right form of words for some people. That sometimes they need a certain way of being called or a certain answer being given to them. So these few people here, verse 57, it came to pass that as they went their way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, he doesn't say, that's great, come along. He doesn't, does he? For whatever reason, whether this man was a bit too over-enthusiastic, but actually wouldn't have made it further down the road, whether there were things that Jesus felt he needed to get right in his life first, whether Jesus knew other things about him. But instead he says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He almost puts him off, doesn't he? He almost says, are you sure you understand what you're getting into? You're going to be, if you are truly following me, living like me and suddenly have nowhere even to lay your head. And that was true, wasn't it? Because not long after he falls asleep on a boat in a storm and that's where he slept. But rather than encouraging him and saying, yeah, come along straight away, for some reason, Jesus seems to just put the brakes on a little bit and say, hold on a second. Verse 59, he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, people have some uncertainty as to quite what he meant by that. Did he literally mean his father had died and he was just wanting to bury him and then follow Jesus? Or was it more a case he had an elderly father and he felt that he needed to look after him and perhaps it was a bit of a stalling mechanism before following Jesus, that maybe he would just do this and he could use that as an excuse to put it off for a bit. And eventually, when his father died and he didn't have to look after, then he could follow. Was that what he was saying? Maybe. But Jesus doesn't put him off, does he? He tries to encourage it. He says, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. That was his ultimatum to him, that actually he needed to get his priorities right. For him, it wasn't a problem with trying to hold him back a little bit. It was trying to encourage him and force him to do the right thing. 61. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Again, Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, it was a question of his commitment, wasn't it? It was, are you really going to be able to follow me if you're looking that way? How will you know which way I'm going? How will you know what to do? How can you really start this new life and repent and turn to me and do all the things that you need to do? And if actually your commitment is to that life that you're leaving behind. And so for all of us, it's that question of commitment, isn't it? And as I say, that would often be that the second part of the questions that you could be asked about and the discussions that you would have at an interview for baptism. Not that anyone can say to you or test or evaluate exactly how much commitment you have, but just that they can make sure that you've thought about it and make sure that you understand what challenges you could face and thought about the way that you might handle them and deal with them when they crop up. Turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 14. Verse 25 of chapter 14. Verse 25. There went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You've got to think about whether you can actually turn your life and walk in a different direction, whether that's something that you can continue with once you've made that decision. That's what people, that's what Jesus is saying here, that you need to actually think about what might happen, what tests you might face, what problems. And as I say, it's not that any brother or sister in the meeting can sit there and know whether you can keep that commitment or not. No one knows that, but that you've thought about it. That you've thought about the commitment that you're making. You might never face any massive hardship or persecution or some of the things that some other brethren and sisters around the world face. That might never happen to you. But whatever you face, how do I put this? The most difficult thing you face is the most difficult thing you've ever faced. And compared to anything else you've ever had to put up with, it's really hard. And you don't know how you're going to face that and how you're going to get through that until you get there. But thinking about the way you might deal with situations is really important. Let me give you a few examples, and these are perhaps things that, again, you might never have to face. But going back to wartime, first of all, that there's brethren in our ecclesia from Elland area who had all sorts of problems because when war broke out, they decided that they were going to take the stand of being conscientious objectors. That is, that they decided they didn't want to fight in the armed forces, and when conscription came in, they weren't going to have a part of that. And they felt that from a scriptural point of view, it would have been wrong for them to fight in the armed forces, to sign up. And as a result, they would go into shops, and rather than being served as normal, people would ignore them. And they weren't allowed to get what they were going in for. When they went to their meeting, when they went to the ecclesia on a Sunday, people would block their way. They would stand in front of the door and stop them from going into the ecclesia. And somehow these brethren had to get their way through the crowd and people making all sorts of insulting comments to them as they did so. I've never faced that. I don't know how I would face it. But think about it, because it's possible that could happen to you if it's happened to them. There's stories, again, going back to the similar time period where in my own family, that when somebody said he was going to be a conscientious objector from a family where there'd been no Christadelphians or conscientious objection in the past, the father of this man actually wrote a letter to the court saying, if he goes through with this, he is not welcome back in my house. And in a sense, that actually helped his case, and it showed that he was committed to it, and he was let off the service and the military duty. But that's the sort of thing. Could you, as Jesus said, turn your back on your family if they were not committed to the same things as you are? Could you get to that point where you were prepared to make a stand for what you believe, even in those sorts of difficult situations? Again, maybe more likely would be just ridicule from friends or from family or from work colleagues, from insults, abuse. It doesn't happen often, but some people could face that. In other countries, it's threats of persecution, of prosecution, because you believe certain things. And it's all about making sure we understand that. We've talked about the doctrines, the beliefs that we have, but come over to James, because it shouldn't just be a case of believing things and that's it. It should be an outworking of that. So something should happen as a result of the beliefs you have. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things that which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The point he's making is that it's not a case of just believing. There should be something happening as a result of your faith, of your belief, shouldn't there? The natural result of it should be that you live your life in such a way that your faith is expressed to those around you. Jesus called himself the light of the world, didn't he? He said, I am the light of the world, and he was talking about the fact that the way he lived his life showed to people that he met what he believed and who he was and what he was about. But he also said, ye are the light of the world. That the responsibility is on all of us as well, that the things that we believe and the faith that we have should be expressed in the way we live our lives, that we should be able to show people what we believe by the things that we do and act and talk about. Not just a case of writing down a list of beliefs and saying, this is my statement of faith, that'll do. So questions, perhaps, these aren't questions which have an easy answer or an obvious answer or just one answer necessarily, but questions you could think about in terms of the way you live your life, that the commitment you could make and the things you might want to think about. Some of them I've thought up myself, some of them given to me, but what could you do if you were baptised to help your ecclesia? What would you feel your role might be within the ecclesia? How could you help and support your brothers and sisters within the meeting? What would you feel would be a good thing you could do? How are you going to choose what you do with your life? Where you go to university, where you get a job, are you going to apply to a university because you happen to know that there's a meeting nearby that you can get to? Are you going to apply for a certain job because you know someone there and you can get a lift to the meeting on a Sunday and Bible class and all that? How are you going to make those decisions? Who will you turn to for help and advice when things are difficult in your life? How are you going to sort that out? Are there any jobs or careers that you wouldn't want to do because of your faith? Would you be prepared to work on a Sunday if your job required you to? How important is it for you to attend a breaking of bread on a Sunday? How important is it for you to attend a lecture on a Sunday evening? And how important is it for you to attend a Bible class in the middle of the week? I say, this isn't meant to be getting at anyone or making any big points, but just things to think about. What would you do if you met someone and were attracted to them and ended up going out with them, but they weren't baptised? What will you do if when you get baptised, you actually don't get on very well with one of the brothers or sisters in the meeting? How will you deal with that? What will you do if you disagree with the way the meetings run in general? How will you sort that out? How will you go about dealing with that? Whether that's times of service, how formal or informal the service is, or whatever else it might be. How will you deal with that? What can you do, as I say, to support your brothers and sisters within the ecclesia? What could you see as a job that you could take on? say, these are questions that have come to me or that have been given to me, but all of them are worth thinking about from a point of view of how you're going to live your life, what your commitment is, and all the rest of it. That if you ever get a chance to read the book, The Captive Conscience, that was written about military service and Christadelphian position to military service in general, all sorts of questions come out of that as well, that were asked at tribunals and things, where people are put in really difficult positions and asked, well, what would you do in this situation or that situation? Something that I've never had to face, but some have. Come back with me to Luke chapter 8, the last passage we're going to look at. But I think just thinking about some of the things we've talked about this evening and perhaps earlier on as well, this is useful just to finish with maybe. Luke chapter 8. Verse 4 of Luke chapter 8. When much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed of the word is God. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So there's a group of people that are going to hear the word, and yet before they can actually get away and do anything with it, temptation, things around them, whatever it might be, it gets removed from them, and they don't believe, and they don't get saved. Verse 13. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So they receive it with joy, they've got that enthusiasm, they're bubbling over to join in, to follow the Lord Jesus. I wonder if that's a bit like that man that Jesus spoke to, that wanted to follow. And yet actually they don't have that foundation, they don't have that root, they don't have anything to anchor them in when the difficult times come toward them. And therefore they end up not lasting. Verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Similar really, isn't it? That the things that they encounter, that the cares and the loves of this world, maybe that's the looking back, isn't it? No man putting his hand to the plough and looking back. And maybe that's what it is, looking back to that life that you've left behind. Verse 15. But that's on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word and keep it. In an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. They're all different types of people, aren't they? They're all in the same position in the first place, that the word, that seed of the word of God has been sown in their hearts, and they've been allowed the chance to actually do something with it. The question is, which of those types of ground are you? What are you going to do, and what are you going to do with that word that's been presented to you? Are you going to make sure you've got that anchorage in the ground and make sure that from there you can go on to be fruitful? Are you going to make sure that you're not looking backwards, that actually when you do make that decision and turn the right way, you're not looking back and longing for the things of your old life? And are you going to make sure that when you're on that walk, that the cares and pleasures of the world around us, which are vast and getting more and more every day, that they don't affect you as well? Make sure that you're the good ground that bring forth that fruit unto righteousness.